Well, good morning. Good to be together this morning once again to worship. And I was a little scared there for a moment. I looked and my mic was on the whole time that we were singing, so I was afraid. Thank you, Carlos, for the muting above for the sake of everybody here. But what a wonderful time, opportunity to gather together to worship the Lord as we come into a passage that is really beyond words in my mind. When we think about the idea of the high priestly prayer of Jesus Christ in John chapter 17. So I'm asking you to take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to John 17 as we continue our study in the Gospel of John. And as we come to this portion of Scripture here, I hope that you recognize, as John records for us these words, that these are words that Jesus prayed. He prayed for himself, he prayed for his disciples, and yes, he prayed for us as well. And we're going to see that in this prayer as we look at it over at least the next 3 weeks. And so this is part one of this message, verses 1-5, where we think about our Lord's prayer. Listen to these words of Jesus that were spoken with his disciples as he was preparing to go to the cross. Jesus spoke these words, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, so that the Son may glorify you. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, and to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given to me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Let me continue to read and follow along if you would, if you have a copy of God's Word. "I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world." Interesting statement, isn't it? Listen once again. "I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me. And I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. But now I come to you. And these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone," that would be the disciples that are there, "but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may be all one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them, even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known you, that you sent me. And I have made your name known to them, and I will make it known so that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. Powerful words of Jesus. Father, thank you so much for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for our majestic King, the High and Holy One, who sacrificed himself for our sins. We thank you, Father, for your Son that you sent. We recognize that you loved us so much that you sent your Son to die for our sins. And we praise you for that, Father. We thank you, Father, that out of all the world, you chose us and you gave us to your Son. Even before the foundation of the world, we were a gift from you to the Son. And we praise you for that. So, Father, we pray that you would take these words, that you would apply them to our hearts, that you would open our eyes to the glory of Jesus Christ, that you would open our eyes to the blessed promises that we have in Christ, that you would open our eyes to the great hope that we have in Christ alone. Help us, Father, in this world in which we live. Help us indeed to be light in dark places. Help us, Lord, to make a difference, to bring people to the knowledge and understanding of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the one sent for the sins of the world. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Well, as I think of this passage, there's so many, in verses 1 through 5, so many things come to mind as you look at the whole of this prayer that Jesus prays, our Lord's Prayer, if you will. As you think of this, many topics come to mind. As I look at my version here, this copy of Scripture that I have before me, I have underlines and circles and colors and different things that are going on. So many similarities in the statements that are made here. So many things that are related to earlier portions of the Gospel of John. So many things that are related to earlier portions of Scripture and even canon of Scripture. Not only the New Testament, but the Old Testament as well. And so just as I was once again this morning thinking through this passage and thinking outside my outline a little bit, a few thoughts came to mind. Let me give you just three thoughts that are not going to be on the slides, but three thoughts that should come to mind as we read this passage. And the first would be Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32. That is the song of Moses, the prayer that Moses prays before he departs. And you might ask, Terry, why Deuteronomy 32? Why does that come to your mind? Well, because Deuteronomy also had promised to us that God was going to send a prophet after the manner of Moses, one that would be like Moses from his people. And so we see and have seen already in the Gospel of John so many times similarities between Jesus and Moses. Issues of dealing with turning water into wine, where Jesus turned the water into wine at the wedding feast, whereas Moses turned the water into blood with the plague. And so many similarities that we see between Jesus, the Messiah, Yeshua, and Moses, because he was indeed the prophet that was to come who would be like Moses, but greater than Moses, greater than all the prophets that were before. So if you look back at Deuteronomy chapter 32, I would encourage you to do that this week, take the time and read that chapter. You'll see some similarities even in the way that the Scripture is presented to us. For example, Jesus here in John 17, he lifts up his eyes to heaven. And Moses begins that prayer, that summoning, if you will, when he gathers Israel together before he departs. He says, "Listen, give ear, O heavens." Moses speaks about the idea of the wickedness of the world and the rejection of the world against God. And even the Jews, God's chosen people, how they were like a wild vine, ran amok and worshipped idols, even though God was gracious to bring them out of bondage, and yet they were disobedient. And so the wickedness of mankind and the lack of response in glorifying God for his goodness to us. And yet we see that too in John 17. It's inferred. But Jesus is going to the cross. He's on the brink of being betrayed by his own disciples and be handed over into the hands of wicked men to be crucified. And so the cross stands out to me as well in John 17. The cross, because that is what is before us in John chapter 17. Only John deals with this high priestly prayer, as it is sometimes called. The other gospel accounts don't record this. They go to the prayer in Gethsemane. But here John takes the time before Gethsemane to give us this prayer that Jesus prays on behalf of himself on behalf of his disciples and on behalf of those that are to come who believe in the word of God. And so the cross, though. This prayer, we must remember that this prayer is a prayer that Jesus is praying with the cross right before him. It's not a prayer of despondency, by the way. It's not a prayer of gloom and doom. It's a prayer of victory. Think for a moment back in verse 33 of chapter 16. These are the words that precede this prayer. These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, or you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. Jesus is not confused about what is to happen in the future. But yet in his prayer we see a prayer not of despondency, but a prayer of victory, of confidence, of encouragement, of the idea of the victory that is to come through the work of the cross. So what a powerful passage that we have here. And once again, this concludes, in many ways it concludes the earthly ministry of Jesus, if you will, as far as with his disciples. You remember in chapter 13, we began this farewell address, this section called the farewell address of Jesus Christ, 13 through 17, where he's gathered his disciples together before he's to be handed over, and he begins to serve them. He washes their feet and begins to tell them about the things that are to come, and he begins to prepare them for the things that are going to come, not only the things that would happen to him, but the things that would happen to them. He was going to be betrayed, and they are going to be a part of that. And yet Jesus reminds them over and over again, look past the cross. Look to the future. Don't just look at the effects of the cross, but look at the impact and the outcome of the cross. It will take the disciples much time to learn that lesson, won't it? It will take them much time because they will be confused and scattered. But Jesus says, take courage, for I have overcome the world. So let me give you a key thought when I think of this passage here this morning. There are a number of things. We could bring out the idea of mission as well in this whole section of chapter 17, the idea of mission, because there's no doubt as you read through that, you recognize that Jesus mentions the idea that he was sent, that he has accomplished the purpose for which he was sent, to carry out the work of God. Interesting word that is used there, the work of God. I've completed the work that you gave me to do, which is, I would say once again, the cross. Although we have seen Jesus do many works, miracles and signs within the Gospel of John, the ultimate work that he came for was the cross. The cross. And isn't it interesting that when we think about the idea of Jesus asking to be glorified, that he's talking about glorification that comes through the cross? How is Jesus to be glorified? How is he to be magnified? How is he to be made known as the one who is the one above all, the name above all names? Through the cross of suffering. The cross. The cross is the glory of God. We maybe in our minds are confused sometimes when we think about that, because on one hand, the cross is a heinous act of man against God, isn't it? He came to his own, and his own received him not, and not only did they reject him, they rejected him to the point of crucifying him on a cross. And yet, on the other hand, the cross is the glory of God. Because as we look at the cross, we see the wickedness and the sinfulness of mankind, and we see the ultimate grace, the mercy of God toward us. That he would give his Son, and that Christ, who has always been with the Father, would step out of heaven, would empty himself. Right? Empty himself. Not empty himself of any of his divine attributes. If he were to empty himself of any of his divine attributes, he would no longer be God. But we know him as 100% God, 100% man. How did Christ empty himself? He emptied himself, the kenosis idea, he emptied himself by taking on something, by taking on flesh. We empty ourselves by putting something away. Christ emptied himself, he humbled himself by becoming a man. Powerful stuff here. And we see so many ideas within this passage. Mission. Once again, the idea of the deity of Jesus Christ, the pre-existence of Christ, that he was with the Father before. All these things are in line with the teaching of John, aren't they? We've seen this over and over again. The beginning of the Gospel of John, the one that was in the beginning with God, who was God. The key thought, Jesus Christ has been glorified. Jesus Christ has been glorified. When you think about glorification, this idea in this passage here, this passage is loaded with the idea of glory and glorification. It begins in the very first verse there, and it ends at the end of verse 5, the idea of Jesus being glorified, glorifying the Father and being glorified by the Father. And this idea of his exaltation, the praise of Jesus Christ for the work that he has accomplished. But Jesus Christ has been glorified. Think about that for a moment as we think of the early apostles and their teaching in the book of Acts. They preach that great sermon, they preach those great messages, and they confront the ones that rejected Christ and turned him over. And the apostles say, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus." How was Jesus glorified? He was raised from the dead, victorious over death, victorious over the grave, victorious over sin. Amen? He has been glorified. Philippians chapter 2, we thought about this. John spoke the other week about this idea of the emptying of Christ, the humility of Christ. And at the end of that, Philippians chapter 2, verse 9, it speaks to the idea of these things that he did, that God, as a response to the work of Christ and the humility of Christ and what he carried out, for this reason also, God highly exalted him. God has lifted him up, not only lifted him up out of the grave, not only lifted him up in victory over sin and death and all those things, but he has seated him at his right hand. He is in the heavenly places. He's making intercession for us. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. There is no other name like Jesus, Yeshua. There is no other name like his. The writer of Hebrews says this, speaking of this high priest, the high priest that makes a sacrifice once and for all for our sins. Not like the priests of the Old Testament that would have to go annually and periodically go back in and make atonement for our sins, but this high priest once and for all made atonement for our sins and has sat down because he has completed the work that was given to him. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest. Fitting seems almost an inadequate word, doesn't it? Fitting. Required. It was required that we have such a high priest. For the point of the book of Hebrews is that all the other high priests fell short. But there is a high priest that has accomplished the work of God and has freed us from our sin. He is the high priest that has made atonement for our sins. And it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has been glorified. Jesus Christ has been glorified. Peter says this. These are words of encouragement, challenge to us and how we are to conduct ourselves, if you will. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified. How? Through Jesus Christ. To whom, that is Jesus, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. He has been exalted. He has been glorified. He has been lifted up. And he has dominion and power and glory forever and ever. Amen. God has glorified. Jesus prays to be glorified. God has glorified his Son, Jesus Christ, for the work that he has accomplished on our behalf. Let me define the idea of glory, because sometimes I think we take these words for granted. So let me give you glory, or let me give you the verb form, really, in definition, glorification. Both occur in this passage. But the idea of glorification or glory, to influence one's opinion about another so as to enhance the latter's reputation. To glorify Jesus Christ is for me to influence your opinion about Jesus Christ, to elevate your thoughts about him, to recognize that he is high and lifted up, that he alone is God, that he alone is the means of our salvation, that Jesus Christ is our focus. Once again, to influence one's opinion about another so as to enhance the latter's reputation, to praise, to honor, to extol. These are all used synonymously with the idea of glory or glorification. We see this in Luke chapter 5. This word is used numerous times in the New Testament. But we see one who gave glory to God, who extolled, who praised, who honored God for the great things that he had done. You remember there was a paralytic and Jesus healed him. And he told him to take up his cot and walk and go home. And immediately he got up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home what? Glorifying God. Glorifying God. Praising God for the great things that he had done. Who's done this for you? God has done this for me. Glorification. To cause to have splendid greatness. It's the idea of glorification. To cause to have splendid greatness. Clothe in splendor. To glorify. To make majestic, if you will. We don't maybe think of that many times with reference to ourselves, but the Bible does tell us that we have been glorified. Listen to Paul in Romans chapter 8, verse 30. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. We have been glorified, not with the glory of our own. It's not our glory. It's God's glory. God has glorified us. He has, if you want to say it this way, he has clothed us with splendid greatness. Because we are children of God. See what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we would be called children of God? And thus we are, John says. Not just in name, but in actuality, we are children of God. Glory. And that's what Jesus prays for in this passage. This idea, Father, glorify your Son. I think, once again, you can dig through this passage so many different layers or so many different facets of it and look at the terminology that is used here of Father and Christ and Son and all these different words that are the Lord, all these words that are used in this passage. And you could turn it so many different directions and just camp out there for weeks if you wanted to. Glorification, though. Jesus prays for this idea of the Father glorifying him and for his glorification to glorify the Father. So let me give you three ideas related to this idea of the glorification of Jesus Christ. Let me say, first of all, it's a glory that coincides with the Father's. It's a glory that coincides with the Father's. They exist together. They are not in competition with one another. For God says, I will not give my glory to another. So somehow we have to balance these things, don't we? Somehow we have to balance this idea that Jesus Christ is asking for glory. For who can ask for glorification? How could we, as human beings, ever think that we could come to God and say, God, glorify me? But Jesus prays for the glory that is to be his, which is a divine glory. Yet God says, I will not share my glory with another. Once again, we cannot get around this idea that there is the Trinity in the Gospel of John. That Jesus Christ, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, these three make up one God. Not three gods, one God. Jesus has said over and over again, I and my Father are one. A glory that coincides with the Father's. Think about this, first of all, they complement one another. The glory of the Father and the glory of the Son, the glory of the Holy Spirit, they complement one another. They're not in competition with one another. The glory of the Son does not compete with the glory of the Father. The Son is not trying to take any of the Father's glory, and the Father doesn't refrain from having anything in the Son that would take away from His glory. They don't compete with one another, they complement one another. And I think about that. There's so many applications for that in our lives. We are not in competition with one another. As brothers and sisters in Christ, we are not in competition with one another. We are to complement one another. How many illustrations do we need for that? We have the idea of the Godhead that gives us the perfect illustration of a lack of competition within the Godhead. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all content in themselves. Not envious of one another, not competing with one another, but complete unity. And we are described as the body of Christ. The body. We don't want our body to be in competition with itself. We don't want one side of our body to decide it wants to go that way and one side to decide it wants to go that way. That would be a problem within the body. And so too within the church. We are called, and Jesus prays for this here, doesn't he? Unity. I remember years ago, it breaks my heart even thinking about it still. Years ago at a particular church I was at, and I recognized what the problem was in the church. It was a lack of unity. The problem manifested itself in the lack of unity. Let me put it that way. The real problem was a heart condition with God. I believe there were some people that really were not saved. They walked an aisle. They walked an aisle, but I didn't see any fruit of righteousness, and I wasn't judging them. I was just being observant. And the way that I saw that there was a lacking of fruit in their life was a lack of unity within the body of Christ. There was not only a lack of unity, there was discord in the body, competition, bitterness against one another. And yet here in this passage, Jesus, he prays for the idea of unity within the body of Christ so that the glory of God might shine forth. I remember when I was meeting with a particular individual. He was a sharp guy. He's an intelligent guy, very successful guy. And I mentioned to him, I said, you know, the main problem we have at our church is this idea of a lack of unity. I see it. And I will never forget, he said, "Don't give me that, Terry." I've heard that from so many people. I think this unity thing is all overrated. And all I could think was, unity is at the center of everything that Christ did. Read the book of Ephesians, breaking down the walls, those barriers between us, between race and gender and all these things, and bringing us together, amen? Unity, true unity. I'm talking about unity within the body now, not unity with the world. We'll never have unity with the world. The world is never going to have peace. We have peace as children of God, but this world's thirst for peace is never going to be achieved because they're looking for it outside of God. That's what's so frustrating to live in this world, isn't it? Because you know the answer. We know the answer. And we know that there will never be a fullness of that until Christ carries out his complete work. Complementary glorification. The Father and the Son. The Father glorifying the Son. The Son glorifying the Father. The Father gaining glory through the Son's glorification. I mean, beautiful. Beautiful. Complementary glorification. Jesus answered, If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, he is our God. I love it. The humility of Christ. He doesn't, once again, you know, Philippians talks about that idea of not grasping those things that belong to God. He said, Father, would you glorify? He didn't take the glory himself. Father, would you glorify me? I mean, the ultimate submission of the Son in every aspect of his life and of his ministry. John chapter 12. Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came out of heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. I love that. Thinking about the glory of Jesus Christ and the idea of his glorification, Paul writes, I have to admit, until I did a word search, it was a passage I did not have come to mind in thinking about the idea of Jesus being glorified or being raised up, if you will. But in Romans chapter 6, Paul writes this, "Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father." Wow. We think about Christ being raised by the Spirit of God. We think of Christ being raised up from death by the power of God. We think about all these things, but he was raised up by the glory of God. Wow. Mutual glorification. Not only complementary glorification, but mutual glorification. It's a glorification that they both possess. It's complementary. It's not in competition with one another, but it's a glorification that can exist for both of them, for the Father and the Son, and I might would add the Holy Spirit as well. He was in the beginning. You know, Jesus, as he's speaking here, he's talking about this idea of being in relation with the Father, this relationship, intimacy. I mean, Father is used here with the idea of intimacy. He doesn't just pray, God, glorify me. He says, my Father, which, by the way, is our Father too. Jesus was the one who was in the beginning. He was the Word, and he was with God, and the Word was God, and he was in the beginning with God. This is the one that is praying here, this one who has a mutual glorification, because he says, give me that glory which I had with you before. Mutual glorification. Or Luke chapter 9. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. This mutual glorification that exists at the same time. Once again, not in competition, complementary, but that they both possess, that they all possess. Peter writes this, for when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Wow. The Father, the Son, the glorification that complemented one another, complemented each other, and the idea that they held this glorification at the same time, together, mutually. The glory of the Father and the glory of the Son. It's an eternal glory, by the way. Its likeness for the Father is in some ways like the Son. There are crossovers in their likeness to one another. It is an eternal glory. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Not only speaking to the idea of his pre-existence, but the idea of going back to Exodus chapter 3, where God declares to Moses, tell them that I am sent you. And once again, you can't accuse me of taking that too far, because even the Jews wanted to stone him for uttering such words, to declare that he was God. In John chapter 16, verse 28, I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I am leaving the world again and going to the Father. Glory. Now in the Gospel of John and the Gospel accounts, we don't always see the glory of Jesus Christ. There are glimpses of it. There are glimpses of it. And in one case, in Mark chapter 9, we see a glimpse of it in the Transfiguration, where Jesus is transfigured before them. While he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming. And behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who, appearing in glory. Wow, interesting, isn't it? Glory. Moses and Elijah have been glorified. He's not the God of the dead, he's the God of the living, amen? And those that were his people have been glorified. Appearing in glory, we're speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. This idea of the glory of Jesus Christ. A glory that is manifested through authority. Let me speak secondly about that. Not only a glory that coincides with the Father's, but a glory that is manifested through authority. He speaks here in this passage about the authority that has been given to him. In verse 2, even as you gave him authority. Interesting too, by the way, just he doesn't say me, he says him. Pronouns, sometimes it's worth digging into. Why did he not say, even as you gave me authority over all flesh? Why did he instead say, even as you gave him authority over all flesh? We do believe in the inspiration of every word, do we not? We believe in the importance of every single word of Scripture. And so it's interesting that he would use that pronoun, him, instead of me. But even as you gave him authority over all flesh, Christ has been given authority over all flesh. Now, let's not confuse the idea of possession of authority with the exercise of authority. Let me say that again. Let's not confuse the idea of the possession of authority with the exercise of authority. Because although Jesus Christ has been given all authority over all mankind, he has not exercised that yet. But he will one day. He will one day. He will return, will he not? And he will exercise his authority over all flesh. Think about that for a moment. Over all flesh, Paul writes, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Paul would say in another passage, so that he might have preeminence over all things, right? For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Jesus is first placed in all things. He's numero uno. Number one. He's the top. He is the Lord of all. He's the King of kings. He's above all. There is no name given among men by which they must be saved, other than the name of Jesus Christ. I love how this passage here not only speaks of the idea of his authority over flesh, but the idea of God's authority through Christ in electing. Man, you cannot. Here is the high priestly prayer, right? High priestly prayer. And yet, in this high priestly prayer, you can't get beyond the point that God has chosen some people, that he gave some out of the world to Christ, and that Jesus specifically prays for those that were given to him, not that received him, not that asked for him, not that chose him, but those that were given to him by the Father. Very specific there. Jesus prays specifically for them and not the world. In fact, Jesus, this great unifier, makes a division between those that are of God and those that are of the world, does he not? And we have seen this all the way through the Gospel of John. John 3:16 is followed by John 3:17 right away. The idea of God saving those out of the world and the condemnation that is to come. But the elect, and we've seen this through the Gospel of John over and over again. The Gospel that is sometimes characterized, mischaracterized by John 3:16 is full of passages about the idea of God's work in salvation, that salvation is of the Lord alone. Jesus in John chapter 3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one walks the aisle and raises his hand, he cannot see the kingdom of God. No. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. You must be born again. And you cannot cause yourself to be born any more the second time than you did the first time. You get that? You cannot choose to have life any more the second time than you did the first time. It doesn't work that way. Listen to John chapter 10. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me. Once again, as we look back in chapter 10, you can go back and listen to that passage. We are a gift from the Father to the Son. You've been given by the Father to the Son. And you belong to him. We are not our own anymore. We belong to Christ. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hands. I and the Father are one. Love it. Listen to this one, Hebrews chapter 2. As I read this portion of Hebrews yesterday, I thought, man, I can't wait to preach through the book of Hebrews. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified, we know who those are, right? He who sanctifies is Christ. Those who are sanctified, that's us. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are from one Father. For which reason he is not ashamed, that is Christ, to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. The only ones that come to the Son are the ones that were given to the Son by the Father. The only ones that come to the Son are the ones that the Father draws to the Son. Plain and simple. How that all works, we don't know the full extent of it. All we know is we preach the gospel, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and we allow God to do the work that only He can do. Amen? We preach the gospel. Believe on Jesus. Turn from your sin. Trust in Christ. And we trust God to do His work and His work by Himself. The elect. Eternal life. I mean, think about this idea, this authority. What is the authority that Jesus has? Yes, authority over all flesh. What is the ultimate authority that Jesus has? Should I say ultimate? That always opens you up for criticism, doesn't it? But what is one of the higher levels of the authority of Christ? It is eternal life. That He would give eternal life to people, to men and women that trust in Him. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Life is resident in Jesus Christ. He is eternal life. Or 1 John chapter 1 says it this way, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and testified and proclaimed to you the eternal life. John uses that word eternal life, that idea of eternal life, as synonymous with Christ. Because Christ is eternal life. For only through Christ can we have eternal life. And He is the source of life for us, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Man, John's got it together, doesn't he? I mean, he was filled with the Holy Spirit and gave us some wonderful, wonderful teachings about the person of Christ. John, later in chapter 5, says this, and the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. You can't bypass the Son and go to the Father to get eternal life. You have to go through the Son, right? He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through Christ. You can't go around Jesus Christ to get eternal life. You have to gain eternal life by Christ and Christ alone. This is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have, important pronouns there, by the way, the life. Not just physical life, but real life. Eternal life. Eternal life. Paul would say this. But now having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, powerful, isn't it? Freed from sin, enslaved to God. I know that word enslaved is probably not a politically correct word or very conducive to unity, what would seem like unity in the world today. But we are slaves of Christ. We are slaves of God. We're servants of God. However you want to state it, the idea is that we belong to God. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, the free gift of God, is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord, our Master, our God, my Lord and my God, Thomas will say later on. A glorification that is manifested through His authority. Finally, and much shorter, a glory resulting from His accomplished work. A glory accomplished by His work, the work that He did. What is the work of Christ? The work that the Father sent Him for. What did the Father send Him for? To be a lamb that was slain for the sins of the world. What is the work that Jesus Christ came to do? He came to seek and save that which was lost. He came to lay down His life as a ransom for many. He came to redeem those that were under the penalty of sin. Jesus Christ came to accomplish the work of God that began all the way back in Genesis, where God said that He was going to bring one that would crush the head of Satan. Christ has done that. He has accomplished it. He's upon the cross. Very soon He'll be upon the cross and He will say, "Tetelestai, it is completed. It is fulfilled. It is done." Not "I am done," but "it is done." The work of redemption is complete in the work of Christ on the cross. Jesus said to them, thinking of this idea of the work that Jesus came for, and once again, you can go back through the Gospel of John and see over and over again, Jesus speaks about the idea of working the works of God. Let me say this. Jesus was a worker. A worker. He didn't just watch it on YouTube and say, I've done a lot of things in life. He did things. He was a worker of God. He labored. Did He not labor? Day and night, Jesus labored for the work of God. "My food," Jesus said back in John chapter 4, "my food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work." I think about that many times because, you know, this world wants to pull us so many times away from the work of God, doesn't it? The world wants to lure us away from what we are here for, which is to do the work of God. Whatever you do in life, and I'm not talking about the idea that we must only be in a monastery somewhere, and that's how we do the work of God, but whatever we do, whatever God calls you to, is to be looked at as a work of God. Your profession, your relationships, all those things, your occupation, those should be an extension of your work that you do for God. Do all things in a pleasing manner to God. Jesus did all things in a manner that were pleasing and glorifying of the Father. Love it. Once again, Hebrews. I'll give you two passages here. "And He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high." He has sat down at the right hand of God because the work is complete. Redemption has been fulfilled. We're just waiting for our Lord to come back for His redeemed. "Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, He said, 'It is finished.' And He bowed His head and He gave up His spirit," the work complete. Jesus came to do the work of God, and by doing the work of God, to glorify the Father and receive unto Himself the glory as our Messiah, Yeshua, Savior of the world, Jesus Christ. High and lifted up, God has exalted, God has praised, God has glorified His Son, Jesus Christ. And we long for that day, for the coronation of the King, don't we? The book of Revelation, when we gather around and that crown is placed upon His head as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All glory and power to Jesus' name. Father, thank You so much for Your goodness, and thank You for Your Son, Jesus Christ, who came to serve, to seek, and to save. Pray, Father, maybe there's one that has never trusted in Christ, that today You would open their eyes to their need of Jesus, that their hope would be found in Him, that they would believe today on the Lord Jesus Christ and be released from their sin, be brought into a relationship, a glorious relationship with You. Father, for those of us that have been redeemed, we praise You, for we recognize that Your name is a name above all names. Your work, Your salvation is indescribable. It's beyond our comprehension. We can only find ourselves with our hands over our mouths in praise to You for the glorious things that You have done. And so, Father, would You help us, Lord? Would you help us to do the work that You've called us to do? Jesus accomplished His work and left the work of the gospel, proclaiming the word to us upon this earth. Would You, Father, empower us? Would You use us to bring You glory by proclaiming Your word to a world that is lost and dying? We praise You, Father. We praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.